It's been called a dual fulfillment. That means that the passage originally applied to one set of circumstances, but it was not limited to that set of circumstances. It also looked forward to something else, another person or another set of circumstances. And these passages really have two things in view, something that was fairly immediate and something that was much later. Well, there are, as I said, several examples of this, one of which comes from the book of Psalms, tonight's text, Psalm 40. In many respects, as you look at the 40th Psalm, you find that it has information about David, and there's no doubt about that. But because of some information that we find in the New Testament, we also are informed by inspired writers that Psalm 40 also pointed forward to, it dealt with some things that would relate to Jesus many years later. There were some things that were related both to David and Christ. Tonight we want to look at several of the key points from Psalm 40 and especially how these relate to Jesus. We want to start, if you found that text, with Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for Jehovah, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Well, David, of course, the words that are spoken here, they had some application to him. In many ways, David was a very patient man. But tonight, we don't want to think about David primarily. We really want to think about Jesus. And this verse also applied to the Lord. If we want an example of someone who was patient, we need look no further than Christ. Most of us, of course, in this room have never been nor ever will be a nurse or a doctor. But even though we probably don't have a lot of experience in the medical field, we know how people often act when they get sick. Watch a sick person. They can get cranky. And they can get really cranky if they don't feel well. A sick person may get rude. Sickness of various kinds can bring out the absolute worst in a person. Most of us have seen an individual who was very ill and they were mean. I mean, they just were not very nice to be around. Quick-tempered folks. Well, bearing that in mind, think about what Jesus had to endure for about 3.5 years of his public ministry. He interacted with thousands of sick people. Day after day after day sometimes. How did those people react? I'm sure that there were a number of times when things did not go quite like he would have preferred. Then in addition to the sick, Jesus also had to deal with people who were hungry. He had to deal with those people who at various times attacked him verbally. So when we look at the life of Christ, we find a man who was exposed to all kinds of very negative situations, and yet Jesus was patient. He waited on the Father. He was patient in every possible way. Even when Jesus came to the end of his life in the garden, he was patient. At his trial, he was mocked. He was beaten. He was spat upon. And there again, we find patience. Even when the Lord was put to death by crucifixion, he was patient. Jesus showed perfect patience throughout his entire life. Well, this was really an Old Testament prediction. Psalm 40, verse 1. It looked forward to what Jesus would do and how he would live his life. As we think about this passage and how it relates to Christ, it can help us at various times. Maybe as we go through this week, there will be times where we will be tempted to not be very patient with someone. We can think back to this psalm and the whole of the Lord's life and remember that if we're one of his people, we also need to learn patience. It's a great quality. One that was well demonstrated by Jesus. In the second verse of Psalm 40, we have illustrated some of the things that require patience in life. David said God brought him out of a horrible pit. Out of the miry clay, he was saved. He said a time came when God put his feet upon a rock. Well, again, as you think about this, ultimately it had reference to Christ and Jesus' experience on the cross. That experience, the scourging, being spat upon, finally crucified, it must have felt like a pit. Those things that happened to Jesus, it must have felt like he sunk as low as he could possibly go. In fact, you may remember that Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It sounds like he did sink very low. When a person thinks that they've been forsaken by God, again, it's hard to see that they're able to sink any lower than that. Such a person, feels like they've been consigned to a dungeon. They feel absolutely helpless. Then we have a second item given as an illustration in that second verse. And the image is a person who is in clay, something like wet mud. If you've ever tried to maybe walk up a hillside that is muddy, it's slick, you just can't get very far. It's very easy to slip. A person begins to sink, can't get a good foothold. As I was thinking about the image in the second verse, I was reminded of a situation that involved Teresa and I many years ago. We'd been married for a couple of years. We went out, we used to camp quite a bit, and we went out one time to a lake that was fairly remote. We could tell that rain was coming, and the area where we were, especially that part of Texas, I mean, when the rain comes down, and you can have a muddy mess in a very short period of time. And we thought, we're back here, it's pretty much out in the middle of nowhere, and if the rain starts and we get stuck, we're probably going to be stuck for a good while. We had a full-size pickup with two-wheel drive, and the rain came down before we had everything quite ready to go, and it got muddy almost like that. Well, we were trying to figure out what to do, and from the lake there appeared four scuba divers. They just happened to come out, and there they were. And I thought, well, didn't really expect those guys to show up. But anyway, there they were. And they said, we can see that you have a problem, and we will volunteer to push you out if you'd like some help. And I said, that would be good news. And the fellow said, once we get you started, do not stop and do not look back. We bathed those guys in mud. I mean, we covered them from head to foot. And I'm sure that, I hope they were wearing face masks, because I'm sure that they had to go and take another dip in the lake to go ahead and get cleaned up, because I mean, we splattered mud from here to everywhere. Slipping, sliding, and sinking, it's not much fun if we're trying to get traction, even in this environment with snow and ice. And somebody said, we've got snow coming, this week. And again, we know what it means to slip and slide. The vehicle can't get any kind of traction. It's really difficult sometimes. It can try the patience. Well, a time can come when a person is finally able to get a foothold. The vehicle is finally able to get traction, or a person is able to get traction on the hill, and they're finally able to move where they need to go. Such was also the case with Jesus. At the end of verse 1, the Bible says that Jehovah heard his cry. At the end of verse 2, we're told that the writer had in mind a situation where this person would be established in his going. That isn't, even though it was going to be rough sledding for a while, things would work out. Things would finally come around and everything would be okay. Well, as we look at this and how it relates to Christ, Jesus did finish the work of redemption. He got the traction that he needed. He came through the cross experience, and that work is forever done. He will never again need to set foot on the earth. Never again will the Lord die. All the work to save mankind has been performed. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says that Jesus saves his people to the uttermost. There's nothing more that he's able to do, because he's perfect in that regard. In verse 3 of Psalm 40, we find a reference to a song. Again, this has some application to Jesus, and I'm not persuaded that it means that Jesus literally sings. Rather, the thought seems to be tied in with the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. There it is said that Jesus is in the midst of the congregation, of the assembly. It's also said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, that there in the midst of the congregation, Jesus will sing praise. If I understand the thought, it's not that Jesus is singing, but it's a way of saying that as God's people assemble together, the Lord is with them. He's very close to his people. You also see, as you look at Psalm 43 and Hebrews 2, verse 12, that Jesus rejoices over some things. The Lord knows what his death has accomplished, and that makes him rejoice. Death has lost its sting. Hell's power has, for all practical purposes, been overthrown. All people can potentially go to heaven, and God will one day be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. Now, if you've been thinking, well, now look, verses 1, 2, and 3, they kind of sound maybe a little bit like Jesus, but we're just not absolutely persuaded that Christ is in view in Psalm 40. Well, if all we had were the first three verses, we might wonder a little bit whether or not we're dealing with a situation that involved both David and Jesus. But as you continue to move through the psalm, you have additional information that leaves no doubt that Christ is the one that's ultimately in view. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, some of this information will already be familiar to you. Sacrifice and offering thou hast no delight in. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I am come. Well, we know where that comes from in the New Testament, ultimately. In the roll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, we have this same information. The writer comes back to Psalm 40. He quotes this information, and he specifically applies this information to Jesus. And it's not the only part of the psalm that's messianic. As we said, the first three verses also have application. But as you look at verse 6 of Psalm 40, you find that there was no part of the Old Testament law that could truly deal with sin. It could not pay the price. Sacrifices and offerings abounded. The blood flowed year after year after year. But even though all that animal blood was shed, it could not take care, it could not successfully address the problem of sin. A special sacrifice had to be given, and that sacrifice was Christ, his own life, his own flesh. Here we're told that when Jesus came, he would come to do heaven's will. You know, there are times when his doing God's will was a little bit like slipping in the mud. It was hard. It was difficult. Jesus faced some things that were not much fun. There were some times where things in his life were so bitter, it was like a horrible pit. Psalm 40, verse 1. But as we said, Jesus was patient during those times. His example is a marvelous one for us to follow. Sometimes we talk to people about the Christian life and they say, well, now wait a minute. That's just too hard. There are too many rules. There are too many regulations. There are just too many instructions to follow. Christianity is never called an easy way of life. It is, however, described as the best way to live. If we want to live as a Christian, that means that we need to be committed. In verse 6 of Psalm 40, the writer says, my ears thou hast opened. In other words, as this applies to Jesus, he wanted to know what heaven's will was, and then he wanted to do it. Our Lord looked at the spiritual part of life as something that he wanted to do. He said, this is desirable. This is something that is of interest to me, and I want to carry it out to the best of my ability. Over the years, most of us have met someone who has said to us, what must I do to please God? Sometimes people will have a little list and they'll try to have us check things off. Well, tell me how many times I've got to come to services each week. Must I attend every assembly? Must I give a certain amount of money? How many extracurricular activities must I be involved with? Well, these are not the kinds of questions found in this psalm. That wasn't how Jesus lived his life. The Lord's attitude was, what is there for me to attend? What is there for me to do? How can I help? How can I carry out the will of God in my life? This is what I'm dedicated to doing. Tell me what's available. Well, this same spirit and attitude is still needed by members of the church. For Christians, it's not what we can get by with and slink to heaven, but it is where can we help? Not long ago, I saw someone deal with a related theme in an article, and he was talking about some of the songs that we sing. The article was entitled, The Way We Would Sing If We Were Honest. I don't think this typifies most members of the church, but perhaps for some Christians, the song should be retitled, or at least some of the words should be changed. And here were some of the hymns that he looked at and modified a bit. He said concerning one song, I surrender some. Instead of the words as they go, I surrender all. Another one, we don't typically sing this one here, is Fill My Spoon, Lord. Well, that would, again, would be a much smaller device than the words that are sung. Or another one, he suggested, Oh, how I like Jesus, instead of, Oh, how I love Jesus. Another, Take my life and let me be, instead of, Let it be. Where he leads, I will consider following. And then this one, When the saints come sneaking in. Well, I think if the song leader sung it that way, some folks would probably shake their head and say, whoa, what did you say? But you know, it's possible to live life in that way. To think that we're going to sneak in. That wasn't Jesus' attitude. I am come to do thy will, O God. I've showed up. I'm ready for duty. You tell me how I can help. And then he had one other that I thought I was at the last one, but I'll give you this one too. Sit up for Jesus. Well, again, they probably wouldn't sing real well. But we don't sing it that way. Stand up for Christ. That's what we sing. That needs to be the obligation that we try to fulfill. Well, as you look at the Old Testament, Jesus, it was prophesied, would be eager. And that's exactly what you find in the Gospels. He was going to have enthusiasm and zeal. And today, those characteristics need to be the qualities that Christians have. Also, in Psalm 40, attention needs to be drawn to the information in verse 7. The writer says there was a book. And this book talked about this person. Well, that's exactly right. Hebrews chapter 10 picks up with this same psalm, and it affirms that this book is about Christ. As you look at the Old Testament and the New, you find that this document that's under consideration tells us what Jesus was going to be like. We have information about his teaching, his manner of life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We also have information about his kingdom. No greater book has ever been written. The book that was assembled by God was put together over a period of about 1,500 years. 40 different generations were involved. In excess of 40 writers assembled this document. The authors included kings and peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, and scholars. Some of the men resided in palaces. Some of the authors resided in dungeons. And some of the contributors were in the wilderness. Some of the scriptures were written during times of war. Other parts of the Bible were written during times of peace. Some of the men, as they were writing the scriptures, were going through some very favorable, some very good times. Others were going through some very hard times. The men came from three different continents: Asia, Africa, Europe. And then as you look at this 1,500-year product, it was also written in three different languages: Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. So it's no wonder that the writer refers to this marvelous book in the Old Testament. When Jesus came, guess what he did? He took the book that had been written. And we can understand that. If the book is, as we've described, it had all these qualities, we can understand why he would be so interested in it. Thus, you have in verse 10 of Psalm 40, "I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation." Stated another way, Jesus took that information that had been assembled for a number of years and helped people understand it a little bit better. Then he did something else. He gave some additional information that the folks in the Old Testament era did not have. You know, our world pays a significant amount of attention to information. Many of the things that we see during the week, it's absolutely worthless information. It has no true value to us whatsoever. But still, we are surrounded by information in our society. I mean, it's on every hand. Television, the newspaper, the radio, the internet, our friends, many, many sources of material. But God said he had some information in a book that was so important, it justified sending his son. In verse 9, if you were to look at that passage as well, you would find that the good news that God had really is the good news. It is the gospel, and that's so true. In our world, much of the information that we receive is negative, it's disheartening, it's not news that we really appreciate or maybe we can make use of. But when we look at the book that God assembled, it is a great book, it is a marvelous book. Jesus came to put that book into effect. And it's heaven's will for us, excuse me, to take the book that we have, especially the book that we call the New Testament, and to apply that in our lives. Just as Jesus came and said, "I've come to do thy will, O God." That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to take that book and to commit ourselves to following it in the very best way that we can. And then God has told us that after we've done that in our lives, our obligation is to take that good book into the world and proclaim that to each person that we can reach. Tonight, if we were to ask a simple question based on Psalm 40, "I've come to do thy will, O God," would that be true for us? Do we really seek to carry out the will of God each and every day in our life? Well, the answer to that question has to be no if we've not yet become a Christian. If we've not believed in Christ, or if we have and we've not repented. If we've believed and repented but we've never confessed that Christ is Lord, we're on the right track, but we're not quite there. If we've never been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that's the information that we find in the book, in the good news. And tonight you have at least one more chance to obey God. If you have become a Christian, are you doing the will of God? You know the answer. God knows the answer. And if there's something that we can help you write as a group in your life, will you let us know tonight as we stand and sing the selected song?